My goal this evening is twofold. The first goal is to demonstrate how the Scripture is sufficient for dealing with all of life's issues, and to enlarge your vision of this book, knowing that it not only teaches you about God and shows you how to get to heaven, but it is a guide to carry you through this life. That is my first goal, to demonstrate the sufficiency of the Scriptures. The second goal is to equip you to be able to apply these Scriptures in teaching others. We are called to build up one another, to encourage one another, and Romans 15 tells us that we are to instruct one another. That means what I teach tonight, you can teach tomorrow. One of the benefits of gathering for corporate worship is to be spiritually fed ourselves, but then to in turn take that teaching and be able to feed others. And that is what I hope you will be able to do with this. I have chosen for our topic this evening a problem that has plagued mankind since the fall, and I trust a problem that has plagued you personally. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled, there was introduced into the human experience the corrupting emotion of anxiety, also known as worry. This is a negative consequence of the fall, and it is not in accord with the godliness that we are to seek. In fact, when Jerry Bridges wrote his book, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate, he devotes one full chapter to the sin of anxiety. Now, maybe you have never thought of anxiety as a sin. It is maybe a controversial idea. In fact, just this week I was reading some dialogue between Christians about whether this is a sin or not. And some people were vehemently opposed to that idea, saying, how can you call this a sin? This is an emotion that everybody struggles with. And then others were arguing that it was. In my thinking, I don't have a text that says anxiety is sin, but I do have texts that teach us that anxiety and fear and worry are not the will of God for us. And I can go even further than that and use related texts like Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay? I think it's fair to say that when we are in a place of anxiety or worry, that is not a place of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. So I'm going to argue tonight that this is a sin. Even if you don't think it's a sin, you can at least agree with me that it's not God's will for you to be anxious. I think we can all at least agree there, but I'm going to teach from the perspective that it is sin. When you are anxious and when you worry, you are living as if God is not in control. So, when you live as if God is not in control, you cross over into the line of unbelief. You're fretting about something, you're worried about something, and your picture is not of a sovereign God who is behind the scenes orchestrating all of your life's events. But God is not even in the picture in a lot of those moments. Add to this, we are given an example of the perfect human life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not see Him worry. So that's my position. I'm going to teach from that position. You can talk to me afterwards if you disagree. You can send me emails. I'm open to that. Now, this is not the kind of behavior people think of when they think of sin. If you know a brother or sister who is in sin, and you need to go confront that person and get them back on course, you're thinking it's going to be the sin of adultery or sexual immorality or drunkenness or any of those big, obvious sins. You probably don't think you have to confront your brother or sister who's a worrywart. someone who's continually anxious. But this, just like the other sins, often have a devastating effect on one's life and their relationships. These are sins that we don't take very seriously, probably because we all struggle with those kinds of feelings. I mean, who is not anxious about the future, for example? Who is not anxious about your health or about your job or your income? I mean, who has not succumbed to those emotions? But as I just stated, worrying about those things communicates that we do not have a Father in heaven who is looking after us. And rather than trusting in God's sovereignty and His loving care, we obsess about all of the things that could go wrong, and it drives us to a place of despair and a place of unbelief. As believers, we know that God has control over all events, and we are to find rest in the truth of that, and we are sinning because in those moments we don't really believe that that's true. Or at least the truth of that has not traveled from the mind into the heart. We may theologically agree to that, but how we express that truth does not come out as true faith. And I will say, just as with all sins, this is something that can and does destroy people. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and this is a sin that produces death in the lives of many people. In fact, in our day, we see what happens to people who do not get control of this very powerful emotion, this life-dominating condition. There's a whole host of mental illnesses that are attributed to the sin of anxiety and worry. In fact, at home I have the DSM-5, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, and there is a very large section of that book dedicated to anxiety disorders. I'll just name a few of them. Separation anxiety disorder. Selective mutism. This is children or people who are so afraid that they are unable to speak. Specific phobia. This is a category of irrational fears, from everything from the fear of escalators to the fear of vomiting. Social anxiety disorder, panic disorder, agoraphobia, that's the fear of public places, generalized anxiety disorder, that's the fear of ordinary activities, unspecified anxiety disorder, that's when you have multiple of these anxiety disorders sort of clustered together, illness anxiety disorder, which is used to be called hypochondriasis, which is where we get the word hypochondriac. This is the person who constantly is in fear that they have something terribly wrong with them. And that's just to name a few. It's a very, very long section of that book. And then you have those anxieties that are directly related to other fear-based disorders. So you're not even out of the woods yet. There are things that result from those things. Obsessive compulsive disorder, body dysmorphic disorder, hoarding disorder, trichotillomania, that's a hair-pulling disorder where you're just so frantically afraid you just start pulling your hair out, excoriation disorder, that's people who pick at their skin. All of these are life-dominating conditions in people who do not know how to properly deal with their fears. Also, you have physical symptoms that are related to worry. This doesn't necessarily fit within the DSM, but this is just experiences we've all had. Heart palpitations, excessive sweating, uncontrollable trembling, upset stomach, loss of appetite, tightness of chest, shortness of breath, choking sensations, nausea, vomiting, dizziness, lightheadedness, hot and cold flashes. I had a friend who used to have panic attacks, And the end of the panic attack would be that he would have a seizure. So just to communicate how powerful this sin can be over people's lives. They also discover that many addictions, drug and alcohol addictions, are directly related to worry. Add to that the fact that many people make foolish life decisions, incurring painful consequences, all because they are afraid. So, for example, a person who is afraid of being alone might rush into an incompatible marriage that they know from the beginning is not going to work, but they are so afraid to be alone that they are basically inviting destruction into their home. Or a mother who worries about her children so much that she could actually destroy those children through her obsessive micromanaging behaviors. So all that to say that worry is devastating. And I'm using worry and anxiety as being interchangeable. Worry, anxiety, it's all devastating. Now for the Christian, it's not only what it can do to you physically, like we just described, but what do you communicate about God? When you worry, you are saying, in effect, God, I don't think I can trust you. In John MacArthur's book, Anxious for Nothing, he says, Christians who worry believe God can redeem them, break the shackles of Satan, take them from hell to heaven, put them into His kingdom, and give them eternal life. But just don't think He can get them through the next couple of days. It is ridiculous that we can believe God for the greater gift and then stumble and not believe Him for the lesser one. And it reveals an embarrassing lack of faith. So, it is my position that worry is sin, and it leads to all sorts of emotional and psychological damage. And for us in the church, it is spiritually devastating, and it produces death. Death to hope, death to relationships, death to inner peace. Now, anxiety slash worry has a root system, and the root system is what we would call fear. And so because fear is kind of the basis of these emotions, I thought we should talk about fear for a moment. A good definition of fear is a feeling of anxiety and agitation caused by the presence or nearness of danger, evil, or pain, whether real or perceived. Okay, so that's fear. Fear can be over real things, or fear can be over imaginary things. We have all experienced fear. This is not something we are a stranger to. And the Bible talks a lot about it. But it puts them in two different categories. There are a good kind of fear, and there is a bad kind of fear. So let's consider some fears that are proper. The fear of God. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, Solomon writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So if you've read through the Bible, it's obvious that the fear of God is a positive thing. In fact, we are commanded multiple times to fear God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So the fear of God is a good and right fear. You recognize His power, His authority, His holiness, His justice, and that should produce in His human creatures a reverential awe of Him, where we're not afraid that He's constantly going to squash us, but we fear Him in the sense of He has all power. Godly fear motivates us to repentance and to glorify God. So that is a good kind of fear. Another good kind of fear is the fear of danger, legitimate danger. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So God has built us in such a way that we have the capacity to fear, and that fear keeps us from danger, or keeps us from harm. So the reason that you don't get too close to the campfire, or the reason if you're on top of the roof you don't get too close to the edge, is because of this wonderful thing called fear, and that is built in to protect us. Matthew 10:23, Jesus says to his disciples, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So the disciples were to use their fear as a gauge on, okay, it's getting hostile here, let's get out of here before we get torn to pieces. And God actually used that to spread the kingdom message that they were preaching. So that's another good kind of fear, the fear of danger. A third one is the fear due to genuine guilt. This one might surprise you, but back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So Adam, who has now become a sinner, had a right kind of fear because he should have been afraid. Because God was no longer his friend, but now had become his enemy because of sin. And it is that fear that is to cause us, or to bring us to repentance. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So that is a good kind of fear, because your guilt should make you realize what you deserve. One more, Romans 13:4. Paul's teaching about the government and that the government is put there by God to punish evil. And he says in verse 4, if you do wrong, be afraid, for the government does not bear the sword in vain. So those are the kinds of fears that are right and biblical. God has made you with the capacity to fear, and that will save you from trouble in this life, and that is meant to save you from misery in the next. But we also know that there are fears that are wrong and sinful. The fear of man is a wrong kind of fear. John 12:42 and 43. John writes, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So this is a part of our fallen condition, is that people seem really big and important at times, and God seems very small and distant, and we become more afraid of what man can do to us than what God can do. John 19:38, we are told, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So the fear of man is a snare, as it says in Proverbs. We see this in the life of teenagers. We call it peer pressure, where teenagers get around other kids and they do something they normally might not do, but because they have a fear of being seen as awkward or not cool, they succumb to that fear and they decide to do the thing. That same reality happens also in adults, and we call those people people pleasers. Someone who wants to please everybody, someone who is so afraid that they are going to be looked down upon that they will do whatever other people want them to do. So that is a wrong kind of fear, the fear of man. One final one, we can call this one fear of the future, could be called fear of uncertain circumstances. Proverbs 3:25 and 26 says, "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Or as we heard read earlier, Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So anxiety or worry is a sin because it is not trusting in God, and you are left with an imaginary barrage of unknowable events that you set your mind on and that you even in some way put your trust in. You're so convinced these bad things are going to happen that you're terrified instead of putting your trust in the God who promises all of these wonderful things to you. Worry often shows up in the what ifs. Are you familiar with the what ifs? What if this bad thing happens? And then your mind becomes committed to this unknown, unknowable future, and you become afraid. It's a desire for control, stemming from a fear of the loss of control, rather than trusting in the sovereignty of God. Now, I have a word for you this evening. Fear not, because we have a biblical solution to fear and worry. In Philippians 4:6-9, the Apostle Paul lays out a clear biblical solution for overcoming the sin of worry. The answer to the problem of fear or worry or anxiety, however you want to phrase it, is contained here in four little verses. Do you want to know how to put away sinful worry and have peace instead? This is the place to go. And there are three things we will see that we're commanded to do. And that is, we are to pray right, we are to think right, and we are to do right. Pray right, think right, and do right. Point number one, pray right. This is verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So how do you overcome anxiety? Well, it begins with a command to go to God. Your first course of action when you find yourself in this place of sinful worry is to go to God in prayer. Don't call your friend. Don't call a counselor. Don't call the doctor. Don't run to the medicine cabinet. You are to go to God. He is the only one who can provide freedom and lasting change from this negative emotional state. Now, someone might ask, well, how do you pray when you are consumed with worry? Well, the first thing you do is obey the command to stop. Notice what it says in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. So, I have here as a subpoint, confess worry as sin. In other words, you recognize, based on the commands of God, that this is not God's will for you, and you need to stop. It's not okay for a Christian to be anxious. Yes, we are imperfect people. Yes, we are frail. And yes, we will all experience this from time to time. And in fact, as I said, the only one to not experience this was Jesus. He perfectly trusted the Father. And since you and I are in a training process of trusting the Father, we will still find ourselves grappling with this sin from time to time. So don't expect perfection. But here's what you do when you find this anxiety and worry rising up within you. You are to stop. Stop being anxious. Stop worrying. This is what he says. Do not be anxious about anything. People will label it all sorts of things to seem to make it less than it is. Some call it nerves, some call it stress, some call it uneasiness, some call it concern. But I think we need to recognize it for what it is, and we need to label it for what it is, because if you want to have the proper solution, you need to first have the proper diagnosis. The Scripture says, do not be anxious. So you want to go to God and you want to confess this. You want to stop. You confess it and you resolve in your heart to stop it. And you are going to set your mind to cease from this manifestation of unbelief. Because really, that's what it is. When the worry comes, the cousin of that is, I don't believe God right now. God says, I am the object of His mercy and His favor. God says, everything that happens in my life, God is at work that is good for me. So God is not only up to something, He's up to something good. And I'm in a moment of not believing that, so I need to stop and I need to confess it. That's step one. But the Bible's solution is never to just stop a sinful behavior. It's always to replace that behavior. Okay? Sinful patterns are not broken, they are replaced. So you stop what is wrong and you replace with what is right, and that is step two, which is that you make your requests to God. Okay? Do not be anxious about anything. That's where you stop. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, does God know about this problem that you're wrestling with? Did God know an hour before this crisis came into your life that this was coming? Did God know a year before that? 10 years before that? Before the foundation of the world? Of course. Is God in control of life and circumstances in your life? Does He tell you to call on Him in times of trouble? Yes, all those things are true, and that means He is the one to whom we should go. I'm always surprised when I talk to somebody and they share some problem they have in their life, and I ask them if they have prayed about it, and they haven't. No, I need to do that. Like, that's the first place you got to go. Don't call me. I want to help you. I want to pray with you. But don't call me first. God is not the last place you go when all other options have been exhausted. He is the first place to go. So, if you come to me with a problem, hopefully I will ask you, did you pray about it? And did you ask God to help you with this problem? Instead of pacing the floor because you might lose your job, go to God in prayer. Instead of having an upset stomach or having a sleepless night because you are so consumed with worry over this, entrust the situation to God. He is in control. He says he loves you more than you can imagine, and he is faithful. So the third step under this point of pray right is give thanks. So we've got confess it as sin, make your request to God. That's where you're going to God in prayer. And I think this is an important key to this whole thing, give thanks. How do you pray right? You confess your sin, you make your request known, and you give thanks. Listen to what he says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think you could quote this verse and leave that out and you wouldn't even notice it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And I bet everyone would say, yep, that's how that verse goes. But the with thanksgiving part is so important, because this is how you deal with your anxious heart, is you give thanks to God. The reason that thankfulness will destroy worry is because it will shift our focus from what we are anxious about to what God has blessed us with. Giving thanks shifts the focus from fear to trust. Consider this. When you thank Him, you remember how He's taken care of you up to this point. It reminds you of the truth of who God is, and it reminds you that God, because He has done that in the past, He is going to take care of this also. Okay? Worry focuses on what we don't have. Thankfulness focuses on what we do have. Let me give you an example. Let's say you've had a good job for a number of years, and the company is downsizing, and they sent out a memo, and one after one, you see your fellow employees go into that office, and they leave, and they clear out their desk, one after another. Oh, you're sitting there and the sweat starts and here comes the heart rate increasing. And then they call your name and you're shaking and you go in there and you lose your job too. What's the first thing that comes to mind? What am I going to do? What if I can't find another job? What if I'm not able to cover all of my expenses? And all of these other negative what-if scenarios flood your mind. But instead of that, what if you stop, you take this to God in prayer, and then as you are presenting your request before Him, you thank Him. How do you thank Him? Lord, thank You that You have always taken care of my needs. Lord, thank You that I had this job for the last 7 years and it was a good job and I am so glad You took care of me so well. Lord, thank You that Your Word promises that You're going to look after me. Lord, thank You that Your Word says that You are at work in me and that this is something that is good from heaven's perspective. At the very least, you can always thank Him that He is conforming you to the image of Christ and He uses trials and tribulations to do it. And so you thank Him, and you thank Him, and you thank Him, and you begin to have a change in your perspective from what appears from a human standpoint to be a very bad situation. All of a sudden, you find a peace welling up within you as you are reminded of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. This is why it says immediately after this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this is responding to God in faith, whereas worry is responding to God in unbelief. Faith trusts God and is ready for what He has next. Unbelief unconsciously questions His love and care and infuses your mind with doubt. But when you go to God in prayer and you present your requests before Him and you thank Him with a heart of gratitude, you can even thank Him for that hard thing that you just experienced or that thing that you are worried about. So how do you overcome fear and worry? Point number one, you have to pray right. Confessing, requesting, and thanking. Secondly, you have to think right. You have to pray right, and you have to think right. Verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Remember, sinful patterns are not broken, they are replaced. If I tell you, don't think of a pink elephant right now, stop it, stop thinking of a pink elephant, that's not going to help you not think of a pink elephant. That is going to encourage you to do so. What God wants you to do, instead of focusing all of that mental energy on a problem that you have no control over, is to instead focus on something that is good and true. Your mind is like mine, and you tend to run to that dark place of the what-ifs, and you consider every negative outcome that could possibly happen from this thing, rather than setting your mind on things that are solid and trustworthy and true. God wants you to fix your mind on what He has said. God wants you to stop thinking about the abstract future that does not exist and focus on what is concrete. And I think the most obvious way to do this is to set your mind on the truth of God's Word. So you find yourself obsessing over this thing. It causes you to be afraid. You go to God in prayer. And then you purpose not to set your mind on those unknown things that you have no control over, but instead, you set your mind on who God is and what He has done, or what He has promised. For example, Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Oh yeah, God. Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Nobody. 1 Peter 5:6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Oh yeah, I'm going through this thing that's making me afraid, but God cares for me. And that's just a few examples. You could use the countless scriptures that talk about God has promised to be with you. He will be with you always. He will never leave you. This is why it's important to know the Scriptures. You need to know what God has said. If you only open the Bible on Sundays when we have church together and then you close it and put it on the shelf until next Sunday, you are going to find yourself having more trouble than others getting out of this place of sinful worry because you don't know the promises of God. So we are to train ourselves to think not on what is trivial and temporal and mundane or frightening or uncertain, but what is heavenly and worthy of awe, adoration, and praise. Think upon those things that are true. Imagine instead of fretting over something that you have no control over, you spend 20 minutes meditating on the truth that God loves you. Think about that. You don't know what you're going to do in a certain situation. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm afraid. And you spend the next 20 minutes thinking about how much God loves you and looking up all the relevant scriptures that say so. Transport you to another place. This is also why we come together to remind us of these things. This is also why it's important to have fellowship with other Christians so they can remind you of these things. We need constant reminders. So, we are to pray right, we are to think right, and we are to do right. This is verse 9, the first half. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So Paul says, take those things that you have learned and received and do them. Practice them. You want to shift your focus from sinful worry to God? Do the work of God. The Christian life is Christ-centered and other-centered. That means our existence is supposed to be a practice of denying ourselves and considering others. And when you do this, your focus is not left to dwell on all of your problems, but it is directed outward toward God and neighbor. The Word of God is so wise. Have you ever had a problem and then come across a person who has a far greater problem than you have? I mean, you're consumed with some kind of problem you have, and then you get a ministry newsletter, or you talk to a friend who's helping someone out of poverty or something, and all of a sudden you're brought back to reality of, wow, my problem is really small in comparison. Or maybe you meet someone who has way more pain in their life than you do. And all of a sudden you're consumed with a desire to help that person or pray for that person. It's very liberating for you. So in the wisdom of God, He's not only having you help that person, minister to that person, but that process actually ministers to you also. And secular counselors recognize this as well, that people who care for others often forget their own problems. This is from Mental Health America website. It says, "If you lug your elderly neighbor's groceries up her steps, clearly it's good for her. But did you know that it's likely good for you too? Research indicates that those who consistently help other people experience less depression, greater calm, fewer pains, and better health. They may even live longer." So God wants you to take all of that energy of worry and anxiety and refocus it on how can God use you today? How can God make me a vessel of His grace today? How can I switch from turning all of this mental energy that's just frustrating me and wasting my time to focusing on someone who I could actually help? Paul's admonition here is to practice what they learned. So this church was receiving the Word of God. They're meeting together. They're being taught. They're being instructed. Paul says, practice what you learned and received. But he also says, practice what they saw in Him. Which means we, as a community, are to engage with other more mature believers and see how they live and see how they act and see how they solve their problems. And we are to imitate that. We are not just spectators here. The church is not just a performance that we are an audience for. We are to come and learn and grow and serve and love, and we are to work out all of that truth that has been worked in us week after week after week. So we are to pray right. We are to think right. We are to do right. And guess what the outcome of that is? We feel right. We feel right. Smuggling in like a fourth point here. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or verse 9, the end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, this is the one step which we are not responsible for, but this is the result of those other steps that we are responsible for. After we choose to obey God by praying right and thinking right and doing right, God promises to fill us with His peace. Now, as a culture, we have flipped this completely upside down. Feeling right becomes the main goal, and you got to do whatever you can to get there. Like, that is the most important thing, that you feel right. But for the Christian, feeling right is the result of obedience. We are too quick as Christians to medicate our problems without first going to the clear commands of Scripture and putting into practice what God has said we should do. Now, I am not opposed to medicine. I thank God for medicine. I thank Him. We live in such an age where so many of the things that we suffer with can be helped by medicine. But let us not fall into the snare of modern man where we think that every trouble a person faces has medication as the answer. We are to walk by faith with God, and God has instructed us, here is what you do in this situation. Here is what you do if you struggle with this particular sin. Medication is wonderful at treating symptoms, but doesn't deal with the issue. The problem, if I'm working in construction and I shoot a nail in my foot, I can take a pill and I won't feel a thing. But if I don't deal with the problem, I'm not addressing the issue. And a lot of these things, people, a lot of these things are problems of the heart that we need to deal with. So the Bible is our guide for life and godliness. We have everything we need, not just to survive in this world, but to be overcomers. We are to thrive and succeed and glorify God while we are here. And what I love so much about the Scripture is that this is a book that teaches us how we deal with our problems. And what I wanted to encourage you with as we close is, you can take this teaching and you can teach it to someone else. 15 years ago or so, I studied out this text. I've got in the margin of my Bible, pray right, think right, do right, feel right. I wrote this many years ago. I've got the Bible in 2009. And I've referred to that again and again. This is something that I have found in the Scripture. I've studied other men too who have taught these similar things, but this is something that you're not just taking in, but you can actually take this and use this in the life of others. So, how do you overcome worry? I've given you one more time so you can write it down in your Bible if you want to. Pray right, think right, do right, feel right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have made things plain to us, that we can go to you, that we can confess sin, we can go to you, we can trust in you, we can thank you for your provision and your care. We can do the works of God, and we can find those sinful emotions and tendencies to vanish as we walk in the light. Please help us, Lord, not only to walk in this, but also to help others. We are a people who struggle with all kinds of brokenness. Please help us, Lord, by your holy word, to do as Romans 15 tells us, to instruct one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.